And so without further ado, why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We want to continue working through this epistle. And coming to this next section of John's epistle, chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, I intended to handle it all in one shot and then kind of got into verses 7 and 8 and never really got out. So we're going to just sort of focus in on them, and it's really important that we do. I mean, this is going to lay the foundation for all of the discussions that we have concerning love in this epistle. Love is going to continually come up in 1 John, and so we need to get it right here before we move forward and understand the fullness of what's taking place, especially as this relates to being evidence that one possesses eternal life. I've reminded you over and over and over again that the purpose statement of the epistle is found in 1 John 5:13. There John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants us to know. God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be in doubt about that. Doesn't want us to be confused about whether or not we have eternal life. Doesn't want us to kind of roll the dice and wait till we stand before him to find out whether or not we truly have eternal life. He wants us to know. And John has been giving us evidence that one possesses eternal life. And one of the evidences that one possesses it and is in the light is love for the brethren. Love for the brethren is evidence that one has eternal life. This is love for believers, love for the church, love for the new covenant people of God. In fact, not only is love for the brethren evidence of eternal life, but a failure to love the brethren indicates that one is still in the darkness. That whether one loves the brethren, loves their brothers and sisters, loves the church, loves the new covenant people of God, is evidence of whether or not they're saved. And this is obvious. Just look at 1 John 2:9. It says there, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Evidence that a person is in the light, evidence that they have eternal life, is expressed through love for the people of God. And so really then, love for all believers is a non-negotiable in validating that a person's profession of faith is true. And again, a failure to manifest a unique and particular love for believers functions to invalidate a person's profession of faith. Now, John has already given us two realities that eternal life produces in the life of the true believer. Two realities that give evidence that a person belongs to and walks in the light. Really, these are two evidences that one is truly saved. The first is in one's disposition towards sin. That eternal life produces a certain kind of disposition and attitude towards sin. When one possesses eternal life, they will acknowledge the ongoing presence of sin in them. They not only agree with what God says about what sin is, they are in the habit of regularly confessing the sin that still remains. A failure to agree with the word of God about what is in fact sin while simultaneously claiming to have no sin is evidence that one is still in the darkness. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so the first evidence that John has given to us of eternal life is a certain disposition towards sin. The second evidence that John has given us concerns obedience. Evidence that one possesses eternal life is expressed in keeping God's commandments. 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So though the ongoing presence of sin still remains, eternal life will nevertheless produce a directional pattern of obedience in the life of a believer. This directional pattern of obedience will include ebbs and flows with many peaks and valleys along the way, but nevertheless, over time, will prove an unmistakable direction toward righteousness and will even demonstrate over time an increase in degree of righteousness. Of course, this is the process of sanctification, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. And Romans 8:29, that God predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so by means of beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In fact, that comes out in 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We're being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And the effect of that is this, that if this process isn't underway in your life, if this process isn't taking place, then you don't possess eternal life. Because all those who possess eternal life are in this process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And I think that comes out nicely in 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So those are the first two evidence that John has given to us at this point in time in this epistle. Now he's going to move to the matter of love for the brethren. And as we come to this portion of John's epistle, we need to sort of slow things down just a little bit. Because this theme of love for the brethren comes up repeatedly throughout this epistle. And on the surface, there's a difficult matter of interpretation. Just look at verse 7 for a moment. He says, behold, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. But then in verse 8 he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So is this commandment new or is it old or is it both? What is this commandment? Maybe it's new in one sense. Maybe it's old in another. And so it's important for us to answer these questions and to do so accurately, or else we are going to lose out on the full weight of this test for eternal life. And so to do this, we're going to have to move around a little bit this morning. We're going to be bouncing from different passages to sort of answer some of these questions, because these verses come to bear upon a historical, redemptive development that is inseparable from the new covenant. And the effect of doing this will be twofold. First, you'll see the priority of love that exists and must exist among believers that is evidence of eternal life. And second, you'll see the higher standard of love that this love calls for. Because the standard of this love is found in the example of Christ's unique and particular love for us. And so rather than break the passage up as we normally would, what I want to do is ask questions and then answer them. I'm going to pose a question and then I'm going to answer them. And it's funny, as I kind of was doing this, I halfway through evaluated whether this was the most effective way to do this, but by then it's kind of too late. You're already kind of on your way. So all that I want to say this morning is in what I have here, but whether it comes out clearly enough for you, I don't know. We'll have to just play that one by ear. But here's a sampling of the questions that I'm going to ask and answer as we work through this passage. First question, what is the commandment that John is referring to? What is it? What is the commandment? We're going to answer that. Is it truly new? He says it's new. Is it new? We're going to answer that. What does it call for? What does this love that John is referring to call for? In what sense is it old? In what sense is it new? These are going to be the questions that we're going to answer this morning, and it's going to help us to sort of lay a proper foundation to understand this theme that will ultimately be with us throughout the entire epistle. So you ready? All right. There's a sense in which I might need your minds a little bit today. This may seem a little bit cerebral. Maybe not. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll seem very much more than that. But I think it's important for us to lay this foundation in order to move forward and really be able to dive into verses 9 to 11 next time. So here's the first question. What is the commandment? What is the commandment? We're looking at verses 7 and 8. Behold, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what is the commandment? And while it's certainly implied, John doesn't explicitly say in this text, but he does in 2 John 5, so turn there for a moment. Look at 2 John 5. It says this, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, here it is, that we love one another." There's the commandment. The commandment is that we love one another. And notice the similarity of John's words. Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning. So John is clearly referring to and talking about the same commandment in both passages. So the commandment is that we love one another. And really, that's implied back in 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, because just look at verse 10, for example. It says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." It's obvious that the command or the imperative that undergirds that reality is the command that we are to love one another. Eternal life in a person produces both the love and the obedience to the command to love one another. Okay, so we know what the command is. Now we want to answer the question of, is it truly new? I mean, is this a truly new commandment? John, after all, calls it new. He says, "I am writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you." So is it truly new? And the answer is yes. The command to love one another is not one and the same as the command to love our neighbor. These are different commands. They're similar, to be sure. They're both calling for love, but there are features in these commandments that make them distinct from each other. And to see this, you have to turn to John 13 for a moment. Turn to John 13, 34. I'm going to give you three reasons why the commandment to love one another is different from the command to love our neighbor as ourself. Three reasons why that is. And the first is really, really obvious. It's because Jesus says it's new. Look at John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you." That's pretty straightforward. This is a new commandment. This is something new. The second concerns the object of our love. He says, "A new commandment I give to you," here it is, "that you love one another." So this isn't calling for a universal love for all people, that is believer and unbeliever. This is calling for a unique and particular love for the brethren. If you just think about it, in the command to love your neighbor, there is no one that falls outside the scope of that commandment. In the command to love your neighbor as yourself is included your friends, is included your family, believers, unbelievers, even your enemies. There is no person that falls outside of the scope to love your neighbor as yourself. But in the new commandment, the scope of the love is exclusively believers. And actually, that's obvious if you would just look at verse 35, because Jesus says there, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In other words, evidence to the watching world that we belong to Christ is expressed by means of our love for each other. They're to look at the way we love each other, and by that love, they will see that we are disciples of Christ. And actually, there's a historical account of this. About a century later than John comes the testimony of Tertullian. Pagans of Tertullian's day marveled at the love Christians had for each other, even in the face of intense persecution. Apparently, some were saying, quote, "See how they love one another, how they are even ready to die for one another." By the love that Christians were manifesting just a century later than John, pagans, unbelievers, were looking at their love and saying, "Wow, how they love one another." And actually, the particularity of this love for believers also comes out in John 15. So look at John 15. In the section from verses 12 to 17, it's abundantly clear that this command to love one another is for the brethren, for the church, for believers. John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And verse 16 makes it very clear, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is referring to believers, those whom come to faith in Christ. "And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And then verse 17 again, "This I command you, that you love one another." You see, this new commandment given by Christ commands us to love the brethren, to love the new covenant people of God, to love the believing community. And since the new covenant community didn't exist until the establishment of the new covenant, this is a new commandment. So the first reason is because Jesus says it's new. The second reason is because of what we just looked at. The focus, the scope of this love is definitely upon believers. The third reason is on account of the standard by which this love is measured. For example, in the command to love our neighbor, the standard by which love is measured is the way in which we love ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so how we love ourselves is the ruling principle for how we love others in that commandment. In the new commandment, the standard is Christ. Look what he says. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," note this, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So the way in which Christ has loved us becomes the ruling principle of guiding how it is that we're to love one another. I mean, that just raises the bar, does it not? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing less than lay down his life for us. And we're going to see that that's the exact same love that we're called to express toward the brethren. So the new commandment that John refers to in 1 John 2:8 is truly new. First, because Jesus calls it new. Second, because it calls for love that is specifically and particularly expressed toward fellow believers. And third, because Jesus' example becomes the measuring stick for this love. So that answers the question of whether or not this is truly a new commandment, and it is. Now we want to answer the question, what does this love call for? What is it calling for? In the love that we're to express toward one another, what is it calling for? And to do that, I want you to look for a moment at the command to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19. So turn there for a moment. Because I want to highlight the way the command to love your neighbor as yourself is expressed and contrast that with the way that we're to love one another. The command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, comes in Leviticus 19:18. It says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. And you know to understand that the command to love your neighbor as yourself functions as a summary commandment. You can boil all of the commands that relate to our neighbor down to this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. It fulfills the law towards your neighbor. That's why Jesus called it the second greatest commandment. And the first is like it, or rather the first being to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. So the whole law and prophets are summed up in loving the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself. Fulfill those two commandments and you fulfill the entire law. And really, to see it function as a summary commandment, all you'd have to do is begin reading back in verse 9. Look what it says. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And then here you get one in verse 12 that's almost tied back to the first half of the Ten Commandments. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Then look at verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God, I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor, I am the Lord. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the command to love your neighbor is a summary commandment. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you won't steal from them. You won't deal falsely with them. You won't lie to them. You won't oppress them. You won't rob them. You won't do injustice to them. You won't slander them, and so on. And you can see how loving your neighbor places much of its emphasis on doing no wrong to them. That in large measure, loving your neighbor is fulfilled in not doing certain things to them, not murdering them, not committing adultery against them, not stealing from them, not bearing false witness against them, not coveting their property. Really, all that's the second half of the Ten Commandments. And you see this same thing expressed in Romans 13. So I want you to turn there. Paul basically does the exact same thing in his epistle to the Romans. And we're going to pick it up in Romans 13 and verse 8. There he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the emphasis here on loving your neighbor is doing no wrong to your neighbor. It's going to result in positive expressions of love as well, but the emphasis is more so on things that you're not going to do to them. But the new commandment requires more than that. I mean, you couldn't even sum up the new commandments simply in doing good to the brethren. This is calling for more than simply doing good to the brethren. We're to love as Jesus has loved. It's calling for more than that. And so to see what it's calling for, look at 1 John 3:16. Here we begin to tap into the kind of love that we are to love one another with. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Notice, for the brethren. Not for all people in this case, for believers. Listen, you and I are called to lay our lives down for one another. We are to give ourselves up for each other. This goes well beyond not committing adultery. This goes well beyond not lying. We are to give our lives up for each other. People are to look at our love for each other and go, they are disciples of Christ. And in light of the connection to Christ, laying down his life for us, laying down our lives for the brethren doesn't necessarily require, but could require, that we give up our lives for each other. That may seem alien in our current context here in Canada, where we have a lot of freedom, but if persecution were a little bit different around these parts and Christians were dying, we might have opportunities to see that kind of love for each other. And so this is calling for a greater love. A greater love than the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a love that is exclusively required toward the brethren. In fact, on account of this, critical scholars have actually charged John with calling for a lesser love than Jesus did. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, loving your neighbor includes loving your enemy. And here, John is emphasizing love for the brethren only. Well, addressing this, I think D.A. Carson nails it when he writes this. It is not that this love is inferior to that demanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, it is focused rather differently. And I love how he says this. At the risk of confounding logic, it is not so much that Christians are to love the world less as that they are to love one another more. He says, better put, their love for each other ought to be a reflection of their new status and experience as the children of God, reflecting the mutual love of the Father and the Son and imitating the love that has been shown to them, unquote. This is calling for more love, higher love, greater love for the brethren, the people of God, the covenant community. You see, the command to demonstrate a greater love for the brethren doesn't abrogate our responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are obligated to fulfill that requirement. We are obligated to fulfill that kind of love toward all people. But toward the brethren, we are to love one another even as Jesus has loved us. We are to lay down our lives for one another. And again, so that the watching world will know that we are his disciples. To illustrate this another way, I want you to recall the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Who provides the example of how it is that we're to love our neighbor up to and including our enemies? Do you remember? God the Father. How does God the Father express love toward all people, including his enemies? He rains rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is our example for how it is that we're to love our neighbor. In contrast, in the new commandment, who is our example? It's Christ. And he didn't lay his life down for everyone. He laid his life down for the sheep. John 10:14 and 15 says this, "I am the good shepherd. and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then just a few verses later, he says this to those who refuse to believe in him. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus has loved his sheep, his people, in a way that he has not loved everyone. And it's that example that is to characterize the love that we are to demonstrate, to show for one another. This is an exclusive and particular love. And so with that foundation, now we can look back at 1 John verses 7 and 8 and just kind of see what John is saying here and how this whole thing works. What have we established so far? We've identified what the commandment is. It's to love one another. We've identified that this commandment is truly new, that it's different from the command to love our neighbor. Similar, to be sure, but different. And now we want to look at how it is that John can refer to this new commandment as both old and new. In what sense is it old? That's the question we want to ask now. In what sense is this new commandment that Jesus gave in John 13:34, in what way is it old? Well, look at verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. So what's John saying here? He's saying this. He's saying that he isn't writing anything they don't already know. He isn't about to present some novel and innovative idea to them. He's not saying anything to them in this moment that is brand new. And in context, that's an important point to make. He's about to draw a dividing line that will render all of the deceivers who have risen up within the churches of Asia Minor outside of the sphere of the light. He's about to say that all those who have left the covenant community and are rejecting the covenant community and do not love the brethren are actually in the darkness. And the charge coming back the other way might have been that John was creating an entirely new commandment. That this wasn't a commandment that had been there from the beginning, that it was some sort of new commandment that John was coming up with. And so John is saying, what I'm about to say to you isn't anything new. You already know this. In relationship to your Christian life, this commandment is an old commandment. In fact, I could just illustrate it the way that we are in this moment right now by saying this. I'm about to tell you that if you don't possess a unique and particular love for other believers, then you are in the darkness. And you can't claim that to be a new commandment. You can't claim that to be something that I'm just making up in this moment, some kind of new idea that I'm submitting to you. You have known that truth since the beginning of your Christian life. And that's what's happening here. And really, it comes out in what follows. Look at the next portion of the verse, which you have had from the beginning. Not from the beginning in terms of creation. Not from the beginning in terms of the Mosaic law, rather from the beginning in terms of your initiation into the believing community. You have had this since you were saved. John uses from the beginning in different ways. For example, it's used of the Father in verses 13 and 14. Look at it. 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Look at verse 14. I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. There, from the beginning, clearly refers to eternity past because God has no beginning and no end. It's also used of Satan in chapter 3 and verse 8 where it says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. There, from the beginning, refers to the time since Satan's fall. But to show you how it's being used back in 1 John 2, 7, look at 1 John 2:24. It says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's clear there, from the beginning clearly refers to the time since they were first saved, the time since they first heard the message of the gospel and believed. It's actually used the same way in 1 John 3:11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message that was heard from the beginning is the message they heard when they heard the gospel and believed on Christ and were told, after believing on him, that they were now obligated to love one another. And that's how it's being used in 1 John 2:7. What makes the new commandment old to them is that they have had it since the church was birthed in that region, or since they were first initiated individually into the believing community. By now, there would have been second generation Christians in that region. In fact, it would be really no different than me telling you the new commandment is old in relationship to you. Some of you have been saved for 40 years, so you've had the new commandment for 40 years. And so the new commandment is, in fact, old to you. It's 40 years old. And that's what John means by old. He just means they've known it since they were first saved. And again, that just is expressed a little bit differently in verse 7, or the rest of verse 7. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So the command to love one another was a first order of business upon being saved. That when a person heard the gospel and turned from their sin and believed on Christ, the first order of business, one of anyway, was to charge them to love one another. I'm not sure if we emphasize that to the degree that we ought to in our day. When someone comes to saving faith in Christ and comes to believe on Christ, and you are there to witness their conversion, or you are there sometime shortly thereafter, you should charge them that they are now commanded to love one another, to love the brethren. This is basic and fundamental. That's apparently what they did in the New Testament era. People got saved and they were then charged to love the brethren. And so in what sense was the new commandment old? It was old in the sense that they had known since their initiation into the believing community through faith in Christ. So what sense is it new? Well, look at verse 8. It says this, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you." I mean, we know the commandment hasn't changed. He's talking about the same commandment. So what does John mean that it's new? He means new in the sense that it's inseparable from the new covenant. In fact, the new covenant beautifully illustrates this. Just consider this for a moment. Is the new covenant new? Is it? Is the new covenant new? You would say, well, yes, of course the new covenant's new. The new covenant has almost been around for 2,000 years. You would say, well, true, but it's new in relationship to the old. Exactly. And that's what John is driving home here. The new commandment given in John 13:34 is new in a redemptive historical sense, and yet old in the sense that we've known it for quite some time. We've known the new commandment for a long time, some of us. And again, that's all John is saying. And he's likely saying it due to the charge he's anticipating back from the false teachers who were not loving the brethren. Now here's where we can kind of set aside some of the hopefully cerebral side of things and really get into the heartbeat of this. Look what it says. Verse 8, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you." Well, what's John saying there? Well, true has the sense of truly expressed, or finds its true expression. So the new commandment finds its true expression in Christ. Well, that's obvious. He's the standard of that commandment. It's his love that sets the benchmark for how that commandment is to be fulfilled. And so the commandment to love one another is true in Christ because he embodies that love. He is the epitome of that love. He has laid his life down for us. But notice what it says there, which is true in him and in you. John is saying that those to whom he's writing are a people who are truly expressing this love toward one another. They are a people who love the way Christ loved. John is commending them. He's saying to them that the love which is embodied in the new commandment, while being perfectly expressed in Christ, is also truly expressed in those to whom he's writing. You say, well, how could John say that? I mean, how could John say that these churches in Asia Minor were made up of people who were expressing this love, this true expression of the new commandment? Well, he could say that because they possessed eternal life. See, the point is this, that when you possess eternal life produces this kind of love in you. That when you come under the second birth and are born again and are given a new heart and new desires and new affections, the Holy Spirit puts in you a love for the brethren, a love for believers, a unique love, a love that is somewhat exclusive in terms of its depth and magnitude. John could say that about those to whom he was writing because they were in the light. And when you're in the light, you love the brethren. And when you love the brethren, you lay your life down for them. That means this, that as we come together as a body of believers and love one another, the way the new commandment calls us to love one another, we are actually truly expressing the reality of that commandment in our lives. And the only people that can express that reality are the people who have eternal life. Those who have the Holy Spirit within them. Those who have been born again. Remember, John wants them to know they have eternal life, and he's telling them you have it because of the way you love one another. Your love is evidence that you have it. He wants them to be sure. He wants them to be confident. And then he says this, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I mean, you could probably spend a lot of time on this because it's amazingly glorious. The true light is Christ and the eternal life that he brings. John talks about Jesus being true light in the opening chapter of his gospel. And the fact that Jesus is true light is that he is the source of eternal life. John also says that Jesus is light, that in him was light, and light is life. And he gives that generic, creative life to all of creation, to every person on the planet. But the true light, the eternal life, he only gives to his people. And so the true light is already shining. This true light dawned with the first coming of Christ. And with his coming, the true light, this eternal life, begins to shine in the darkness. And as it shines more and more brightly, progressively more brightly. It's growing in its brightness. And that light is being expressed in the covenant people of God, true believers. That light is shining. It's on display and it's driving away darkness. And so this true light is progressively shining more brightly with the net effect that the darkness is progressively passing away until one day there will be no more. And all that will remain is light. And with light comes eternal life and righteousness and holiness, and God will be honored as he should be honored. He will receive the worship that he's due. He will be truly glorified. We will see Christ. We will see the Father's glory. This light came into the world through Christ, is already shining and is increasing in that way, and the darkness by virtue of the shining of the light is passing away. Until it will be no more. And really, there's a sense in which not only is this happening on a cosmic level, but it's happening in our lives. Joel Beakey, I think, captures this so well when he says this: just as Jesus came to dispel the darkness of the old dispensation of types and shadows and to bring the light of the love and grace of God to sinners, so darkness begins to pass away in a believer and true light begins to shine. When you came to faith in Christ, the true light of Christ, eternal life, began to shine in your life. And since that day, it is shining more and more brightly. And as it shines more and more brightly, the darkness is passing away, even in you. See, John's whole point in this section is that light produces love for the brethren. Just look at verses 9 to 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you're in Christ, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, then you love the people of God. You have a love for the people of God that God put in your heart. It's just a reflex response to the people of God. And surely there are moments of difficulty, and surely there are moments of conflict within the body, but that light within you compels you to make it right, compels you to restore, compels you to reconcile, compels you to lay your life down for the brethren. Because that's what the light produces in the lives of those who are truly in the light. We're going to look at this and we're going to be able to get more practical with it as we do. But that lays down the foundation of understanding that when we are called to love the brethren, this is a love that is particular. This is a love that is great. This is a love that will lay its life down for our brothers and sisters. And with that in place, then we can get talking about what that practically looks like in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we so thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that today may be helpful, may be convicting, may be a blessing, may even just stir affections in the hearts of your people. I realize in some senses, Father, it was somewhat cerebral and demanding of the mind, but Lord, what a rich, full reality to see that eternal life in us and evidence that we possess it is expressed in love for one another. In fact, the command to love one another is truly expressed in those who are in the light. And we're so thankful, Father God, for this. And we're challenged, because even as we think about how it is that we're to lay our lives down for the brethren, we realize that in some sense, this is calling for maybe more than we thought it was. And we can see that you're producing it in us, but when the command comes in fullness and clarity, it enlightens our eyes to see that there is something full here and deep, broad in scope. And so, Father God, we pray that you would work in us, even as we go through this epistle and deal with the love that we're to have for one another, that you would strengthen our love for each other And that even by virtue of being in this epistle, that we might see the true light that is already shining in our hearts shine ever more brightly. And by virtue of it shining all the more, that we would see all the more the darkness in our lives fade away. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to think about the fact that there is coming a day when the darkness will end. It is already passing away. The true light is already shining. And one day, all that will be left is light. We can't wait, Father God. We thank you and we praise you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.